wait until I heard which direction you took. So I'm not always a song leader. Sometimes I'm a song follower. Would you open your Bibles back to Matthew 16? Now, nothing about the life and words and works of Jesus have any significance until we determine who He is. When our Lord came into the world, born of Mary, they gave Him the name Jesus. Often, if someone says, "Who is that person?" you just give the name. Well, there were a lot of people had that name. It's equivalent with the Old Testament name Joshua. It means that Jehovah is my salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. And that was the name given to our Lord, according to the angel, said, "You will call His name Jesus. He will save His people from their sin." But no one else knew that. They didn't know that's why He was named Jesus. Who is He? The Lord often called Himself the Son of Man. And so He says here in verse 15, verse 13, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, it's clear that when He said Son of Man, He meant Himself, for He says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And the same, or the parallel passage in the book of Mark, chapter 8, our Lord's first question was, "Who do people say that I am?" So our Lord identified Himself as the Son of Man. Now, why would He call Himself that? He was not the son of any man. That is, He had no earthly father such as you and I have. His Father is God. He did not call Himself the Son of Mary, though indeed He was Mary's son, her firstborn, but He, to my knowledge, never referred to Himself as the Son of Mary. He says, "I'm the Son of Man." Well, first he refers to Himself in that way because He is a man. He's human. Human in every sense of the word, human. They say, "Well, He wasn't sinful." That's true. But you don't have to be sinful to be human. It's true that all humans walking the earth this day are sinful. But the first two humans to walk the earth weren't sinful at the beginning. Sin is not the natural or created state of humanity. And so our Lord was human. Human in every sense of the word. He began as a single cell in the womb of Mary and went through all the process of gestation. And then He was born at the appropriate time. And then He went all through the process of maturing from infant to adult. The only thing that He didn't do was grow old. And that wasn't simply because He was crucified, it, tradition says, about the age 33, 33 and a half, somewhere in there. But He didn't grow old, He didn't age, because there was nothing about Him of the corruption that came upon this whole universe because of man's sin. Our Lord could die. He could be put to death. But I don't believe He ever would have grown old. like Adam. He was without sin and therefore not under the curse. He was human, possessed of all the limitations that humans experience. He was only in one place at a time. He had a train of thought. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, God, as He exists outside of our universe, it's not like He has this process of thought. He knows all things completely at all times. He's consciously aware of everything all at once. He doesn't go from this conclusion to that conclusion to that conclusion. God's just not part of that system. But our Lord Jesus Christ did. He learned. Now think of that. The God who made the heavens and the earth learned. He grew in wisdom. He was a man. Flesh and blood. And of course, as a man, as a human, He is able to sympathize with us. The book of Hebrews says that inasmuch as He partook of our nature, He is sympathetic toward us, understanding what it's like to be a human being. And as a human being, it means that He can substitute for us. You know, the Jews in their religious system, given to them by God on Mount Sinai, they often offered lambs and bulls and pigeons and all kinds of animals as substitutes for themselves. But these sacrifices never did put away sin. Why? Because an animal can never stand in for a man in the presence of God. But our Lord calls Himself the Son of Man in the sense that languages have used the phrase son of for, well, probably since there were languages, meaning the perfection of or the perfect representative of. In other words, Jesus Christ was not just man. He was perfect man. Man as man should be. The only one ever to be like that and stay that way. Adam began flawless, but he fell. Christ began flawless and never fell. So He is the perfection of humanity. Now, He called Himself the Son of Man, but He says, asked His disciples there in verse 13, who do the people say I am? You know, I'm sure that as with groups such as our Lord and His disciples were among the people talking with them even more than the Lord Jesus. The Lord taught, but a lot of the back and forth went between the people and the disciples. And so He asked them, says, who are those folks out there? Who are they saying I am? And there had been some theories put forward. It says, some say John the Baptist. Now, you could see why people would make these mistakes. It's not like they had modern media as we do today. If people heard about Jesus, they didn't know what He looked like. And if they'd heard about John but never seen him, they didn't know what he looked like. But they heard things about John and his preaching. And they heard, you know, that this other fellow, Jesus, comes along, calling Himself the Son of Man. And He's saying the same kind of things John the Baptist was saying. Talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Talking about the need for repentance. And so they assumed, well, this must be John the Baptist under another name. And then others say Elijah. And the reason they said that is there was a promise in the Old Testament that before Messiah would come, there would be one who would come in the spirit of Elijah. And Elijah was known for the miracles that he worked. And since our Lord worked so many miracles, they figured, well, this must be that Elijah that was promised. And they'd actually ask John the Baptist that same question. And our Lord even said, when they asked the Lord about John the Baptist, and he said, and if you want to think this way, it's right. He is that Elijah that was to come. John was the forerunner to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wasn't the forerunner to anybody. But they thought that this Elijah, that he might be that this Elijah, the forerunner of Messiah. And then others thought maybe he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They all had their theories and speculations. And man today has his theories and speculations about who Jesus is. Well, we don't need to spend much time worrying about what men or what they think about Jesus or who they think he is. Because who Christ is cannot be understood by the flesh, by natural means. So the Lord asked the more pointed and more important question, who do you say that I am? Now, they had been with him for some time. I don't believe that this was, I think this was fairly close, actually, to the crucifixion. So some of them had been with him for about 3 years. They had listened to his message. They'd seen him work his miracles. They had seen the response that the common folk had to him, the response the political folk had to him, and the response the religious folk had to him. They'd seen all that. They had interacted with him. They knew him. They didn't just know about him, they knew him. Not perfectly or completely, but they knew him. And so he says to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter, who was often the first to speak, he answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is a powerful, powerful confession on the part of Peter. Our Lord goes on to say, in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, not by the flesh, not by natural means, but by my Father in heaven. Now, when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said something that a person cannot know or believe apart from a revealing work of grace by God. Now, people can open this book and read about Jesus Christ. They can learn about Christ. They can know what the Bible says about Christ. But to actually consider Jesus Christ to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's a different matter altogether. All the accolades or all the compliments, what people think are compliments, that they give to Christ, usually as disclaimers before they say something demeaning about him. Well, he was a good man, but so-and-so. Well, I don't believe he was God, you know. He was a good man, but, you know, he wasn't a Savior. They always got to start with some kind of compliment. And whatever compliment they give always falls so very short of giving a good description who he is. Peter said it. You are the Christ. Now, the Christ is not a name. It's a title. It's a description. It actually just means anointed. It's a Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one. And Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit of God to do the miracles he did. He was anointed with the Spirit of God that he might preach the gospel. I know that he is God. We're going to get to that. But when he lived here, he lived entirely as a human being. not drawing upon his divine attributes, but relying upon the Holy Spirit for all the divine work to be done through him. He is the Christ. Now, the Christ, or Messiah, that word was applied to three positions in the Jewish economy: prophet, priest, and king. All three of them were put in office by an act of anointing. They had anointed them with oil to symbolize that they had been anointed with the Holy Spirit to do something. What do prophets do? Prophets speak to men in behalf of God. They hear, they learn something from God, they pass it on. What's a priest do? A priest represents people to God. It's the reverse of a prophet. The prophet represents God to the people. The priest represents the people to God. And again, in the old Jewish economy, the old Jewish way of doing things, the priest primarily did that by means of sacrifices and offerings. And then there was the king. And what did the king do? Well, if the Spirit of God was upon him, he would exercise authority with wisdom. And he'd be given power to defend the people of God, to preserve their peace, to advance their prosperity. I believe it was when King Solomon was crowned as king. It says, in his days shall the righteous prosper. And that was said as a compliment or a blessing upon him, that one under the guidance of the Spirit of God would rule in such a way that believers would do well in such times. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, he was gathering together all three of these offices into one person. And the Jews understood that that was eventually going to happen. They had their prophets, they had their priests, they had their kings. But nearly all of them proved to be a disappointment in one way or another. They knew that one called Messiah the Prince would someday come. And in this one person would be the fullness and perfection of a prophet, a priest, and a king. And when Peter said, you are the Christ, he said, that's who you are. You see, he speaks to us in behalf of God. And he's perfect at that. Why? Because he is God. Not only that, not only is he the perfect prophet because he knows all and understands all things about God and can give them to us in our language, he is the perfect prophet in that he is the message itself. When God speaks to men, he speaks to them in the language of Son, his Son. Philip said, show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. And he said, Philip, have you been with me so long and you don't understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It was not just by words that our Lord Jesus Christ was a prophet. It was by his very person, by his very existence among them, he declared to them the Word of God. He showed them in word and in deed who God is, what his character is. He's a prophet. He's our priest. As a man, he could substitute for us. He could stand in the presence of God for us. As the perfect man, he was a suitable sacrifice for us. And he, the Bible says, offered himself without spot to God. Now, there's a world of theology in that one little phrase, but just let me make this most important point, at least I consider it to be so important in today's modern American Christianity. Jesus Christ never offered himself to us to accept or reject him. Why? It would not be suitable for us to pass judgment on Jesus, would it? I'm not saying people don't do it. I'm just saying that'd be clear out of place. Not only that, it was not given to us to accept or reject him because he was never offered to us. He offered himself to God, and it was up to God to accept or reject him. I was told as a child, you know, accept Jesus as your Savior. Now, I know sometimes people are correct in what they mean. They just use terrible language to express it. But accepting Christ as my Savior was not given me to do. That was what God did. When Jesus Christ offered himself without spot to God, he was offering himself in my behalf, and it was up to God whether or not he would accept Christ and the offering of himself as sufficient atonement for my salvation. And if God accepted him, then atonement has been accomplished. Redemption has been paid. Now, it's true that people do accept or reject Christ, but not because he was offered to them, just because people are by nature judgmental. When we hear about Christ, we either believe him or we don't. We either trust him or we don't. Now, I know this. If he was offered for someone and God accepted Christ's offering in behalf of that person will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that'll happen. And I know that that means that that person acknowledges that all that Jesus said about himself is true. But Jesus Christ, as our high priest, offered himself without spot to God. And thanks be to God, God accepted his offering. And that's what made it effective for us. Our faith does not make Christ's work effective for us. In fact, if you read John 3:16 very carefully, what it's teaching is that Christ's offering made our faith effective. Our faith would have meant nothing without the offering of Christ. We could have believed on him and we'd have perished anyway. He is our priest, and then he is our king. There is a theory called lordship salvation. It's a bad name for it because it's just one of those human names that they give to a certain set of doctrines. And it says that if Jesus isn't Lord of your life, then you aren't saved. And I would agree with that statement until you find out what they mean by Lord of your life. They mean that you have to come up to a certain level of obedience. You know, in fact, in the religion I was raised in, you know, there was a time in which, quote, you accept Jesus as your Savior, and then they start this business about, well, will you accept him as Lord? I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry, but that's just one of those first rhetorical statements we made. But Lord comes first. It says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Our Lord Jesus, in his work of saving Saul of Tarsus, unhorsed him, put him face down in the dust, and the first thing that Saul said was, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't know whoever this was that could knock him off his horse and put him down in the dust. He knew this. Whoever that is, that's the Lord. And then the Lord said, "I'm Jesus." We don't make Jesus Lord. God already did. We acknowledge it to be so. But if you don't acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, if you don't love and like the fact that Jesus is Lord, you're lost. That's all there is to it. But acknowledge Him as Lord and then doing a good job of obeying Him, those are two different things. So this Lordship salvation that says things like, well, you know, if you're a Christian, you're going to do this. And they'll list certain things that they believe all Christians do, and then they'll list some things they believe Christians can't do. The only thing a Christian can't do is not believe. There'll be times he thinks he doesn't, but he always believes. He always trusts Christ from his heart. Everything else is possible. Anything else, you can probably find a record of one of God's people doing it in the Scriptures. But He is the King. He's the King over the church. He's the King over the world. He said He's the King over the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto Me. He says, you are the Christ. Then He goes on to say, the Son of the living God. Jesus, you call yourself the Son of Man, and that you are. But I see that you are the Son of God. And you know, His enemies recognize what He meant by that, because Christ would refer to Himself as the Son of God. And they charged Him with blasphemy, saying He makes Himself equal with God by calling Himself the Son of God. He was the Son of God in the very real sense that God is His Father. But He was the Son before He was ever born in Bethlehem. But as a Son, or as a Son, is in some respects, our natural sons, they are copies of us, so Jesus Christ is the perfect copy, we could put it that way, of His Father. He is God. Every bit as much God as if He had never become man. And so there is a basic statement of who Jesus Christ is. He's perfect man. He is the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king of God's people. He is God in human flesh. And so the Lord said, Simon, son of Jonah, that means you've been blessed. Because you could never figure that out on your own. And no human being could ever reveal that to you. In fact, I think the miraculous nature of this revelation was proven while Jesus was being crucified. And there's those two thieves. And according to one of the gospel writers, both of them were abusing Him, accusing Him, cursing Him. But one of them was the elect of God. And so the Spirit enabled him to see something nobody else could see. Now, who would look at that gory, crucified mess on the middle cross and say, now there's the Messiah. There's the Son of the living God. There's the King. Only somebody who had this truth miraculously revealed to him. And he eventually rebuked the other thief after the Spirit of God brought him to his senses. And he said, why do you curse him, seeing we're in the same condemnation and we deserve it? He doesn't. And then he turned to the Lord Jesus and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, from the viewpoint of the flesh, that's the most ridiculous thing to say to Jesus at that time. And I imagine if any of the Roman soldiers heard him, they laughed. Come into your kingdom. He's defeated. He's destroyed. He's hours away from death. He's in our grip. We've got him. If he ever was a king, he's been deposed. He'll never be a king again. Oh, but he is the King. He was the King then, upholding all things by the word of his power. And he is still the King. And he went on to say something to Peter that people have misunderstood. He said, I tell you that you are Peter. Greek words, Petros. And on this rock, Greek word is Petra, I will build my church. Now, there's more than one denomination that thinks that our Lord was declaring Peter to be the rock upon which the church is built. All I can say is, if that's true, the church is in a heap of trouble. Because Peter was a weak and crumbling rock. Actually, he says, you are Peter, Petros, and the word means a small stone. And on this Petra, massive bedrock stone, I will build my church. What rock was that? The truth that Peter had just declared, who Christ is. That's the rock on which the church is built. A massive, unshakable rock. Our Lord said that a foolish man built his house on the sand. And when the storm came, well, the house looked good until the storm came and it fell down. He said the wise man dug down until he found rock, bedrock. And he built his house on that. And the wind blew, the storm came up, and the rain came down, and the house stood. That rock is Christ. And we're built on that. And then he says this, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, he was not handing them authority to let people in or keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. And because in English we don't make a difference between, you know, when we say you, we can mean the one person we're talking to or a whole group we're talking to. Here, he changes to the plural. He says, I give you, meaning all the disciples, the keys of the kingdom. What's the keys of the kingdom? It's the gospel. And he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound, and that could be translated, will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. When we go out and preach the gospel, we declare God's way of salvation in Jesus Christ, and men reject that, our preaching to them has bound them. And if we go out and preach, and by the grace of God, someone receives it and believes it, they are saved, they are set free by it. But it was not in our power whether the preaching of the gospel was to one person being bound and to another person being loosed. Paul put it this way. We're always a sweet-smelling savor of Christ unto God, but to some, we're a smell of life unto life, and to others, death unto death. And he goes, who's sufficient for this? Who can make that distinction? Who can make it so that their word is life to one and death to another? We can't. That's up to God. In the remainder of the chapter, he tells them what's going to happen to him. He says in verse 21 that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And I'm sure that what Peter was thinking is, if they try anything, they're going to have to get through me to get to you, Lord. And Peter proved that. When they tried to arrest him, he pulled out his sword and he tried to kill the servant of the high priest who was there involved in it. Said he cut off his ear. I think he missed. I think he was going right for the middle of his head, just split him right wide open. But he shaved off his ear instead. And the Lord said, Peter, put your sword away. And he picked up the ear and he put it back on the guy's head. And it was healed. But Peter said, that'll never happen. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now, nearly everyone capitalizes that, but the word Satan simply means enemy, adversary. He wasn't necessarily saying that Peter was that particular spiritual being who is sometimes called Satan, others the devil. He's just saying, you're standing in the way. You're a hindrance to me. You're a stumbling block to me. And part of this was, Peter, you think no one's going to get to me unless they come through you? Understand this. No one will get to you unless they come through me. And that's where salvation comes from. Our salvation is not in our able defense of the Lord Jesus Christ, as though He needs our defense. It's not in what we do for Him. It's what He does for us. But when He called Peter a stumbling block, an adversary, He says, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. It's what He's saying is, you're looking at things like men look at them, not like God looks at them. It's necessary that I suffer these things, or you'll be lost. It's necessary that I be killed and then raised again on the third day, or you will die in your sins. Quit looking at things like men look at them. Look at them like God looks at them. Men looked at Jesus Christ dying and mocked Him. When we're given God's grace to understand what all that means, we perceive Christ crucified in our hearts and we praise Him. For as He was crucified, He was one going to war for us. As He was being crucified, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And then Christ went on and made this commentary, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And I said, I'm going to a cross. And if you want to be my disciple, you've got to do the same thing. Now, He did not mean they had to be crucified. He was going to go to a cross literally, but He was speaking of using going to the cross in a metaphorical sense. What happens when a guy goes to the cross? Well, Paul explained it. He said, by the cross of Christ, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. The world looked on Paul, and in their minds, he was as a crucified man, cursed, condemned, dead. And Paul looked at the world and saw it as a cursed, condemned, and dead thing. It no longer had an influence on him. It no longer ruled his thinking. And he had no power with them either. They thought nothing of him. Said, I'm dead to the world. The world's dead to me. To explain that to a fella, a preacher, one time told one of his people, he said, you know, brother so-and-so died last week. You know, this is back when most churches had a little cemetery right next to the church. He said, you know, brother so-and-so died last week, and we buried him out there. Let's go out there. So they went out there, and there's that heap of dirt, new grave. And he says, now, I want you to curse him. And he said, what do you mean? Oh, just say awful things about him. Call him everything you can, contemptible thing you can think of. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, just do it anyway. And so the guy just, you know, called him scoundrel, scallywag, whatever he could think, you know, you're a worthless person, blah, blah, blah. He said, all right, now compliment him. Tell him good stuff. Build him up. So the guy said, well, yeah, you're a fine friend. You're a good man. You are honest. Good. Said all these things about him. Now the preacher said, how did brother so-and-so respond to that? The guy looked at his preacher and said, what do you mean? He's dead. He can't respond to that. He said, that's what it is to be dead to the world. You're not concerned with his blessings or his cursings. It means nothing. We're dead. And so we deny ourselves. We take up our cross. And it said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. He wasn't talking just about martyrs, those who actually physically died. Brethren, every one of us who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ has lost our lives for the sake of Christ. Whatever we counted life before, We said, that's not life. I need that life which He gives. And while God may not require you to suffer much in this world, He may call on you to do so. And to the one who's already lost his life in his own mind, if God calls on him to experience some of that loss, then so be it. And then he asks this question, and we'll stop after this. His first question is, who do you say that I am? Then he said in verse 26, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? It's so easy to get wrapped up in the world because it has a lot of pleasures and enjoyments to offer. But your soul, your life, your eternal existence, what are you willing to take in exchange for that? The old phrase, you know, about selling your soul to the devil, that's not really what we're doing because you can't sell your soul to the devil. But the idea is this, that if you choose this world, whatever aspect of it you choose, and you choose to have that over Christ, you have forfeited your soul in the process. If the time comes when it's actually put to you, the world or Christ, which is it? Your life or Christ? Your riches or Christ? Your friends or Christ? And you choose the world. You do so at the loss of your soul. Now, every believer has professed to have chosen Christ. But Christ tests that profession all through life. What do you choose? If you're left to yourself, you will choose the world. If the Spirit of God works in you, you will choose Christ. But when you choose, it's not as though you're going to be saying, well, I want the world, but the Spirit of God is making me choose Christ. Or it won't be, well, I want to choose Christ, but the Spirit of God isn't working in me, so I can't choose Christ. No, you'll choose exactly what you want. It'll be as natural to you as whether you choose to have the green beans or the corn. But what do you choose? What's important to you? Christ? And that life that's in Him, or the world, and the life we have right now. Once you understand who Christ is, you know the answer to that question. Heavenly Father, bless Your word to our hearts, and work in all of us, Lord, to choose You at all times. For Lord, if You do not work in us, we will choose that which is natural to us. But thank You that for many of us, You have worked in us to choose what is good. And You continue to in that and perfect that work, and we'll keep doing it to the day of Christ. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.